Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I can see by my watch that I don't have time for my full sermon, but luckily I've already preached the short version this morning. And when I preach the short version in the 11 o'clock service, the people say, amen. I know. That's right. But it is a serious topic. We do begin Lent with the theme of sin and temptation, and we might as well talk about it because we certainly all struggle with it. There is no sin in being tempted. Scripture says in Hebrews, even Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are. And I know how I are. It's hard to believe. The sin is not in being tempted. The sin is in yielding. Temptation comes to all of us. It does not come from God. The book of James is very clearly in the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. It's something you might want to look up later. James 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by their own desire. Now, I recently read a story about a little boy named Bobby who was saving up his money. He desperately wanted a new bicycle. He wanted a new, 28-speed bicycle. And his plan was to save his quarters and save his dollars until finally he'd have enough money to buy this nice road bike. Well, each night he asked God to help him save his money in this way. He'd kneel by his bed and he'd pray, Dear Lord, please help me save my money for my new bike. And Lord, please don't let that ice cream man come down my street again tomorrow. Amen. You see, we all can do amazing, disciplined things over time as long as there are no temptations nearby. This is routine at my house. When I decide I'm going to go on a particular diet, it's wasteful, shouldn't do it, but I go through the house. Stuff that's not on my diet, it has to get out of the house. Sometimes I'll just throw it away. Because I know, as I said in the children's sermon, that if it's there, sometime in the night, it will call out to me. It knows me. Now, here's a thought. Something to really ponder. We all have some pretty firm ideas about what is right and what is wrong and where the boundaries are. And yet, we all violate our own standards when temptation comes near. And we all break down our own boundaries of behavior when, oh, the wrong seems off so strong. We agree that even within ourselves, there is something within us that does not wish us well, that works against our higher good, our body's health, and the good of others around us, against the good that we could do if we cooperated with others. And let's call these violations sin. Sin against the doctor's orders. Sin against our own bodies. Sin against our own marriage and relationships if we say or fail to say what we know that we should or should not. Sin against the good to others we might have done if we hadn't splurged and spent all our money on ourselves. Now, all of these could be termed interpersonal or social sins, and I think even an atheist could commit these and recognize these as wrong. But there seems to be another category of sin we don't speak about very often. Sins against God. Worshipping someone or something, or even worshiping your own wandering desires instead of God. And that is what I mean when I say idolatry. That is idolatry. And it need not be a stone idol. It could be a diamond ring. It needn't be an image of Baal. It could be thousands of images your partner cannot compete with on the internet. And what is worship if it is not your time, your adoration, your rapt attention, your money, and your livelihood given freely? That's idolatry. That is worship of a thing or a pursuit or a person, or serving, even sacrificing time and talent and treasure for these pursuits and possessions and ideals, all of which are less than God. Idolatry is alive and well in the year 2009. Lent is a time when we to find out if it is true what we say to ourselves about our slight and little and petty vices. And what do I mean? Try to control those slight and little petty vices and find out how slight and little and petty they are. You may find that they have more power over you than you suspected. My father was a physician, and he left family practice early on and specialized in emergency medicine, partially because he said he came to the conclusion that people did not listen to him about their own health. They paid for his advice and didn't do it. He said so many patients suffered self-inflicted diseases or aggravations of conditions which were absolutely avoidable by changing behavior or changing diet or exercise. He told them, and they believed him. And yet, they did not do what was in their own self-interest. He said they wanted a pill instead of to push away from the table. They wanted a magic elixir rather than exercise. They wanted extra insulin instead of less sugar. And a few wanted sugar pills, placebos, imaginary pills for imaginary diseases, and he would not prescribe those. He would not give those, even though some of his inherited patients had been taking them for years. And as a son of a physician, I remember seeing catalogs, pages of placebos, all different types with convincing shapes and colors, with nothing in them. I don't think they do that anymore. And if you ask your doctor, I don't think he or she would tell you. I'm not sure. But the real kicker of all this is all that my father knew, even though he knew these things, he did not take his own advice. He didn't. Knowing all that he knew, he retired, he became sedentary, he gained weight that aggravated his blood pressure problems, and then had adult onset diabetes, and he prescribed himself extra insulin, unbeknownst to his doctor, and ate ice cream and cake. What is it among even the best of us that seems to seek our own harm? Physically, emotionally, in relationships, and spiritually, we fail to do what we know to be helpful, and time after time do the very thing that we know to create a distance between us and others, between us and God, between us and our best self. Why do we do that? One thing I want you to notice in this brief scripture from Mark is that Jesus was tempted when he was alone in the wilderness. One of the greatest antidotes to self-inflicted harm is having a good friend to hold you accountable. That is the genius of AA. Someone to call when you are feeling tempted to self-destructive behavior. And on the positive side, an exercise buddy who walks with you or rides with you or weighs with you every week on a regular schedule so that each of you holds the other accountable. And we hope to this year establish small groups, very reminiscent of the early Methodist groups called Christ Care Groups, all through the church, where you will pray together and hold each other accountable for the areas where you are weak and walk along beside each other in positive ways. I have a friend who's sort of the unofficial president of the bicycle club here. His name is Jim Cox, and he's a good example of this too. He says, I schedule bike rides each week, usually four different rides a week. And he said, now I personally only make one or two of them a week. But Jim frankly told me one day, and he sometimes listens to our broadcast. I'll get an email if he hears this. He says, sometimes I don't feel like doing a thing, much less riding a bike for 30 miles. But I know I sent out the email, and other people are depending on me, so I do it. Having friends hold you accountable, it works. It's as simple as that, and scheduling prayer and scheduling support and accountable time, that used to be a natural and weekly part of Methodism, and I hope that we can get back to that. But when we're alone, and we don't feel like it, and we're disconnected, and the kids are grumpy, and there are other things to do, we don't spend much time in the church body. And I'm not chastising. I'm simply describing what I see. And there are times in some programs where that's what I do too. But alone, held accountable by no one, alone is the weakest you'll ever be against temptation. Alone with our internal voices and vices that no one can see, we tend to give in to the entropy of evil. Alone, We tend to give in to that which tears us down instead of builds us up, that which separates us from each other instead of builds community. Alone, we tend to indulge our appetites instead of feed our soul. It is not good to be alone. Temptation is a bit like a wedge. In the world of physics, a mechanical world, you can get a wedge. There's hardly anything more powerful. And if you've ever split wood, you know that you can put a metal wedge right there in some very hard oak, pound on it, and the whole log just splits apart. Temptation is like that. The wedge that drives us apart from God, apart from each other, apart from our best self. And think of the ways that temptation's gone wild, isolate us. Picture a gambler alone for hours in front of a slot machine or poker machine. Picture the solitary face in the glow of a computer screen addicted to the internet. Or picture the worshiper of wealth behind high walls and guarded gates and solitary silence, surrounded by priceless collections that no one sees. Picture the man or woman completely homebound by weight, knowing that every excess bite of food isolates them further. Look at the famous who sought fame and we think they must be happy, and then look at their drug abuse and suicide and divorce after divorce and bodyguards and complaints of the picture takers, and all they want now is to be left alone. Apparently, even fame is not what we think it is. Think of the mad power dictators who kill anyone who threatens them, fill in the blanks, declaring themselves presidents for life. And removing any threat. Sin does isolate. And in Hebrew, the word that we call Satan is Satan, and it actually means a function. It means tempter. And in Greek, the same word is translated devil, but it really means slanderer, accuser, and liar. Boil those down together, and the scripture is trying to tell us that temptations turn out to be lies. Things outside our own standards and beyond the boundaries we ourselves agree with. These things often seem like they might bring us happiness, but they're lies. They bring misery. They seem like they might bring us contentment. The grass might be greener over there, but they bring chaos, disintegration, isolation, and you find yourself alone. And this reminds me of a cute little word that, it's a cute word now, naughty. It once meant something deeper. I see that I'm out of time, but let me finish. Naughty once meant something deeper. It once meant something very profound. Naught is another word for zero. And all of you old enough, well, there's Pierce, all of you old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. Remember when Jethro wanted to be a double naught spy? Remember that? You know, like 007? Well, anyway, he did. Naught is another word for zero. Naughty in English used to mean the emptiness, the something which promises good but ultimately comes to or reduces us to zero, to empty, to alone, to naught. Temptation's promises come to naught. Shortly after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, some young followers of Martin Luther wrote him in kind of an Ann Landers sort of way. They wrote him a question. They said, Luther, we are harassed by many temptations which appeal to us so often and so strongly that they give us no rest. You don't seem to be troubled in this way. We'd like to know your secret. Don't temptations bother you? Are you somehow immune to sin? And Luther wrote back saying, I too know something of temptation. But the difference is that when temptation comes knocking at the door of my heart, I always answer, go away. This place is occupied. Go back where you came from, for Christ is here. The key to understanding and dealing with temptation is found in these words, for Christ is here. Martin Luther told these youthful followers that the key to dealing with temptation is to allow Christ to fill your heart, and that begins with prayer. God, fill the empty places, fill the naught places, fill the vacuum in my heart, fill the hunger in my heart so that I will not be assailed so frequently and so deeply by temptations. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I have a confession, a brief confession. I know that prayer in this way works. When I am tempted to lose my temper, yes, I have a temper, Caroline's here somewhere. She'll raise her hand. You haven't seen it. You would remember if you had. When I am about to lose my temper, on the edge of losing my temper, if I pray, Lord, help me, calm me, give me peace, if I pray, I don't lose my temper. It works 100% of the time. I do not give in to anger if I pray. But there have been times when I decided not to pray because I decided I deserve to be angry. And I give in to that temptation, I give in to the anger, and I lose. I decide not to use the power of prayer to win. Prayer can work as you fight temptation. Lent is a time to send isolating evil a message. Look around you. Where is prayer and fellowship in the church on your schedule? Where are friends who can hold you accountable on your schedule? What kinds of activities keep you away from here? Are you passing judgment on others who do the very same things that you do? Are you passing on gossip because it's so fun to run other people down? When we talk about, this is a note on that, confession during Lent, that's confessing your own sins. No matter how much fun it is to confess other people's sins, you're only allowed to confess your own. Are you following your doctor's orders about your health? And what does your checkbook say about the way you spend your life? We have 6 weeks of Lent to say to temptation, go away. This place is occupied. Christ is here. I belong to Him. Amen.